If you turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, this is where Paul, having already set forth his Christian doctrine in chapters 1, 2, and 3, shifts to the Christian duty in chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is what he oftentimes does in his letters. So what we have is, he moves from the Christian position, chapters 1, 2, and 3, to the Christian's practice in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He moves from this doctrine to this duty, this belief system that we have in chapters 1, 2, and 3, to the way the Christian ought to behave in chapters 4, 5, and 6. What you have here is the indicative, chapters 1, 2, and 3, which are just statements of fact, certainty, whereas when you come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, he begins to set forth imperatives. He sets forth mandates, commandments. So if I'm reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's not one mandate. There's not one imperative. But when we come into chapters 4, 5, and 6, he peppers the reader with all kinds of imperatives. If I read them correctly, there are about 38 of them as we read chapters 4, 5, and 6. So we're moving out of orthodoxy, chapters 1, 2, and 3, to orthopraxy. And we have this in chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is to say, when we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, they are absolutely grounded upon chapters 1, 2, and 3, which means these chapters 4, 5, and 6 are only relevant to someone who is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. I've been justified, and all of this has been explained to me in terms of what God has done, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now, since all of this has become a reality in terms of my life, I, as a Christian, need to be sanctified. And this is what we read in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Or as one writer puts it, as he defines justification as over against sanctification. Listen to his definition. Definition for justification. Justification is the biblical teaching that by grace alone, through faith alone, God counts believers in Jesus Christ to be perfectly righteous and totally acceptable in his presence forever. That is, God imputes the perfection of Christ to those who are united to Christ by faith. Over against that, we have sanctification. Sanctification is the biblical teaching that we are progressively conformed to the image of Christ in our attitudes and words and actions by the power of the Holy Spirit, moving through faith to make us become in daily practice what we've already become in Christ. So if you talk about justification, that happens at the very point of salvation, where the individual is declared to be something before God, declared to be righteous, whereas sanctification, positional sanctification, happens at the very point of salvation when the individual is set apart unto God and the individual positionally becomes a saint. But then, of course, we think of the Christian life, and now we're talking about progressive sanctification. We're talking about practical sanctification. We're talking about what it means to live the Christian life, which is, of course, what Paul is talking about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So now that I've become a Christian, and all of this is true of me, as I go through the words and the argument of chapters 1, 2, and 3, I, as a Christian, need to grow. And if you talk about growth, growth presupposes that I've been born, that I have spiritual life. So just as an infant needs to grow, and a child needs to learn, I, as a Christian, need to grow, and learning is basic to my spiritual growth. Or I think of the words of the late Alan Redpath, who was pastor and Bible teacher at Moody Church in Chicago a number of years ago, when he said, "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. So there is no instantaneous spiritual maturity. If you talk about spiritual maturity, this is a lifelong process, but the process begins at the very moment of salvation. Spiritual growth ought to take place. Or I think of the words of Jesus who said, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, which is what the Apostle Paul is accenting when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, certainly in terms of verses 1 through 16, as he establishes what could rightfully be called a philosophy when it comes to a biblical ministry. He begins in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, with the unity of the body, which is a reality. And I want you to notice the language that he uses as he moves into chapter 4, and we read these opening six verses. Now notice the opening verse. Therefore, on the basis of what he's already talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, because of this, now you move to this. So 4, 5, and 6 cannot be disconnected from chapters 1, 2, and 3. That is so important for me to understand. I understand his argument in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, on the basis of that, therefore, now he moves into this. So I read this in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner, in connection with the Lord. Now, he's already identified himself as a prisoner. He does it in chapter 3. And he does it in the opening verse when he says, I, Paul, the prisoner. And then he says here, of Christ Jesus. So he's someone who belongs to Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. But now in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner, in connection with the Lord, and the Lord is none other than Christ Jesus. In chapter 6 and verse 20, he will refer to his bonds or his chains. So obviously he's incarcerated when he writes this letter. And if you recall, Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, the others being Philemon and Colossians and Philippians. So when you talk about those four letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, those are the prison epistles penned by Paul when he was incarcerated in Rome, Italy, at the end of Acts chapter 28. You remember he was under house arrest for 2 years, probably from 61 to 63. So from 61 to 63, he's in Rome as a prisoner, and out of that incarceration, he writes what we know as the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Those four. There was another time when he was imprisoned, as you recall, again in Rome. And he writes his last letter in a second Roman imprisonment. You remember the letter? 2 Timothy. And if you're reading 2 Timothy, I want you to listen to the words as he writes them to Timothy. Timothy's at Ephesus. Listen to what he says to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, from the seed of David, according to my gospel, in which gospel I am suffering misfortune, even unto bonds, as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. He may be bound. He may be incarcerated, he may be limited, but the word of God's not bound. So he writes this letter to Timothy during his second Roman imprisonment. He writes these letters to the assembly in Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi during his first Roman imprisonment. And so we read this here in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. Therefore I, the prisoner, in connection with the Lord, and look now, exhorting you to walk. Now, if there's one word that is emphasized in the book of Ephesians, he uses it twice before we come to chapter 4, verse 1. It is the word walk. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 2. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 10. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 17 of chapter 4. Then when you come into chapter 5, you'll use it three times. Verse 2, verse 8, verse 15. So you'd have to say the word walk is a very important word in terms of Ephesians. And obviously we're talking about the Christian's behavior. We're talking about the Christian's conduct. We're talking about the Christian's whole lifestyle. So when I'm reading the statement here in verse 1, he's incarcerated in Rome, but he's writing to this strategic assembly in Asia, in Turkey, Ephesus. And we read it here, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner in connection with the Lord, am exhorting you to walk, to live, to conduct yourself worthy of the calling of which you were called. Now, when he talks about the word worthy, and I don't know how Euseus reads, but it's an adverb here, axios. If you think about the adverb, think of it in the sense of something like equal weight. So if you look at the word, it'll say corresponding to. So it's almost as though you visualize it in your mind, because this is the way the word was used, a pair of scales. And on one side, you have your calling, and on the other side, you have your conduct, and there ought to be a correspondence between them. There ought to be equal weight between the two scales. So I have my calling here, which is an effectual call, my salvation, something God does. But over against that, there ought to be a corresponding conduct that reflects that calling. That's the imagery that he uses. So when I read the statement here, he wants me to live on the basis of who I have become. This is who you are as a Christian, chapters 1 through 3. Now, as a Christian, this is the way you ought to behave and conduct yourself, chapters 4 through 6. That's what we have. So when I read it here in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, absolutely referring back to chapters 1, 2, 3, therefore I, and that I is emphatic, therefore I, the prisoner in connection with the Lord, am exhorting you. I am encouraging, I am strongly urging, I am appealing. There are all kinds of ways you could read that verb. I am exhorting you to walk, live, conduct in a suitable manner, in a worthy manner, in a corresponding manner of the calling of which, notice now, look at the past tense, you were, look, it's passive, you were called. That's something that God does. And you know what's interesting about it? In all the epistles, there are no exceptions. And all the epistles, every time you read the word call, it's always effectual. It's always effective. It always works. So if you talk about someone who's called in the epistles, you're always talking about a Christian. It's not an invitation. You have that in the Gospels, but you do not have that in the epistles. There are no exceptions. It's always used that way. So when he talks about here, Paul is pleading with this assembly. This is what God has done in bringing about your salvation. You are now a believer in Jesus Christ. Your lifestyle should correspond with that position. Your practice should reflect that position. You ought to walk worthily. You ought to walk in a manner worthy of, suitable of the calling of which you were called by God who brought us to himself. Now let me just read this statement from Paul. He's writing this in Romans chapter 8. And just listen to the words as he uses them. Whom he predestined, these he also called. He, God, called. It's active. He called. Whom he called, these
He, God, also justified, acted. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What's interesting about it, in terms of the tense of those verbs, they're all the same. And it means it happened at a moment in time. God's the one who does it. They're all active verbs. God's the subject. If he called you, then you've been justified and you're going to be glorified. As far as God is concerned, it's already happened because he uses it in the past tense. You think you will be glorified. He doesn't say that. He says, whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And he uses the same tense that he uses in terms of called and justified. So when you read it here in terms of which you were called, that calling is described in a great way when I read chapters 1, 2, and 3 in terms of what God has done. So if I claim to be a Christian and I claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and this is my position and the position is real, then the way that I conduct myself, my lifestyle, my behavior, ought to correspond with that position. That's what he says. And that ought to be true of all of us who are believers. I go back to the real life Bill Cosby, as over against that fictitious TV character that we used to see, Dr. Heathcliff Huxtable. And you think about the various things that he said when he talked about child rearing and family life and education and crime and writing a book about parenting and exhorting young black men to do this and that. And then when you read and hear all of that, you hear Dr. Huxtable's voice. You're thinking back in terms of the character. But then when you talk about the real life Bill Cosby, I mean, he has been accused of course, serial rape. So you think certain things, but reality may be very different. Well, when you think certain things about us, there ought to be reality. If this is my position, then this is the way I should live. This should be my practice. And that's what Paul says when I come to this particular text in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, he describes the way that our walk should be in terms of our attitudes. And it's very interesting the way he writes this. Now, look at this now again. And remember, when you're reading through this, there were no chapter divisions and there were no verse divisions when Paul penned this. Chapter divisions didn't happen until the 13th century. Verse divisions didn't happen until the 16th century. So when you're reading this, this is a continuous letter. So you're thinking about the letter. And he's arguing various things as you make your way through the letter. So in the opening verse, grounded upon chapters 1 through 3, therefore I, the prisoner in connection with the Lord, am urging, exhorting, appealing you to walk in a corresponding way, worthily of the calling of which you were called with. Now here's the way I should walk in terms of my attitude. With all humility. With all humility. Now I find that word very interesting because evidently the Christians coined it. Humility. With all humility. When you talk about this word in Greek, there's no word that was used for humility that didn't suggest something negative about it. So if you talk about this word humility, the Greeks looked upon this as something to be despised. I mean, it was something that was practiced by slaves. So when you think of humility in terms of Paul's day, the pagans would look down upon this in a very bad way. Humility. Unassuming, lowliness. But in terms of my conduct should be characterized by humility, with all humility. If we talk about humility, aren't we saying that we're basically not thinking about ourselves at all? And we're thinking not about ourselves in a self-absorbed, self-preoccupied way, but we're really thinking about the other person and we're valuing the other person more than we value ourselves? I mean, isn't that humility? So humility is not thinking lowly about yourself. Humility is not thinking about yourself at all. So you just take yourself away from the equation with all humility. Now here is a beautiful statement about humility that Paul writes in another prison letter about the same time. Philippians. And listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Not according to selfish ambition, nor according to empty deceit, boasting about nothing, but with humility, considering one another more than yourselves. Each one looking, not at the things of yourselves, but each one the things of others. Now that tells me a lot, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I'm not being motivated by selfish ambition. I'm not going to boast about nothing. But with humility, consider one another more than yourselves. Each one looking, not at the things of yourselves, but each one the things of others. And then he gives the greatest illustration of humility imaginable. Jesus Christ himself, who left heaven and became one of us and stooped so low, he went to the cross. I mean, if we want to see an unbelievable illustration of the mindset of humility, it certainly is captured objectively in Jesus Christ, in what Jesus Christ actually did. He uses Jesus Christ as an illustration. He uses himself as an illustration. He uses Timothy as an illustration. He uses Epaphroditus as an illustration. He has four illustrations of humility fleshed out in Philippians chapter 2. But if you talk about humility, you're talking about someone who doesn't think about self, but thinks about this other person. So when I talk about this walk, here's my position. My practice should be of equal weight. If I think of this and I think of my walk, my lifestyle, it ought to be characterized with humility. Wouldn't we say, if we're talking about humility, the opposite of humility would be maybe pride or arrogance or being haughty? I mean, wouldn't that be kind of the opposite? If you think of lowliness or humility, and then you think of Jesus and what Jesus was willing to do, that helps me to understand this in a very, very, not abstract, but very objective way. So I'm to walk. My lifestyle should be characterized with all humility. Now look at your next word. And meekness. And meekness. Now, if you think of meekness, meekness is an interesting word. If you go back to Aristotle, he would define every virtue as a mean between two extremes. So on one side, there's an excess. On the other side, there's a defect. And in between, there was exactly its right proportion. So when Aristotle came to this word, translated meekness, he defined it as a mean between being too angry and never being angry at all. So a man who is meek is a man who's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Now that's the way Aristotle defined this term, meekness. But you know what else that's very interesting about this particular word? If I read this word that is translated meekness or gentleness or courtesy or consideration and the various ways in which you can, all kinds of synonyms about it. If you think about this particular word meekness, you're also talking about a word that indicates you have these emotions, you have this strength, but you hold it in control. It's strength under control. So if you think of meekness, you talk about someone who has passion, emotion, but he's able to control them. That's a meek person. We're not talking about a weak person. We're talking about someone who's strong, but he controls it. So if we talk about our lifestyle, it should be characterized with all humility and all meekness. Well, what would be the opposite of meekness? Would it be being self-assertive? Would it be rude and being harsh and losing self-control and your emotions take control of you? So my lifestyle should be with all humility and all meekness. And then he mentions another word. With long suffering. Long suffering. How about long tempered? Now, if you think of the word long suffering, you know what's interesting about this word? There are two different words translated like this in the New Testament. One has to do with circumstances. You know what this word does? This word has to do with people. Your relationships with other people. So if I think of this word that is translated here, long suffering, John Chrysostom defined it as the spirit which has the power to take revenge but never does so. Bishop Lightfoot defined it as the spirit which refuses to retaliate. So if you talk about someone who is long-suffering, you're talking about someone who can bear insults and injury and do it without bitterness and without resentment and without complaint. So I'm talking about my lifestyle. What should my lifestyle be like? With all humility, all meekness, all long-suffering? These are the words that Paul uses. So if I think of humility and I'm thinking of pride, being its opposite, or I think of meekness and I think of self-assertion or rudeness, a loss of self-control being its opposite. If I think of long-suffering, the opposite of long-suffering, of course, would be the spirit that seeks revenge or to retaliate. So my lifestyle should be with all like this. My lifestyle should be characterized like this. This should be my attitude. Humility, meekness, long-suffering. Now look. Look at what he does. In verse 2. With all lowliness, humility, and meekness, with long-suffering. Now look at this word. You see this next word? You know what this word means? You're putting up with one another. You're bearing with one another. I mean, this is a strong little participle. You're putting up. You're enduring. You're bearing. You're regarding with tolerance one another. Now, this is my responsibility. Putting up with one another. Now, look at your little prepositional phrase. In love. I'm putting up with this other person and I'm doing it in love. Now, if we talk about love, we're not talking about, I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves. We're not talking about Eros. We're not talking about Philia. We're not talking about Storge. We're talking about agape. And if you remember, C.S. Lewis defines agape as charity in Four Loves, if you've read it. And I don't know if you remember his discussion in terms of the whole concept of love. He calls charity the gift of love. And his words taken from the Four Loves in terms of charity. This is a love wholly disinterested and desires what is simply best for the beloved. This love enables one to love what is not naturally lovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, sulky, superior, sneering. So if you talk about this kind of love, you're talking about, I always think when I'm thinking of agape or the verb agapao, I'm thinking of intelligence and I'm thinking of purpose. So I understand what is best for this individual and I purpose to do it. So if we talk about love, we're not really talking so much about emotion. We're talking about an act of the will. I mean, when Jesus says, love your enemies, I mean, he's not commanding me to have an emotion towards someone because that's impossible. So when he says, love your enemies, and he uses this verb, he's not saying that I'm to feel a certain way towards this person, but I can act in a good way towards that person. You remember? I can say, well, I can speak well about that person when that person curses me. I can do good to that person. I can pray for that person. I mean, there's certain things that I can do volitionally towards that person that has nothing to do with emotion. which is, of course, what the word means. Or when it says, husbands, love your wives, that is an act of the will. That is a commitment that you give toward this other person where you have an understanding what's the best for that other purpose and you will to do it. So when someone says, well, I no longer love my wife or I no longer love my husband, biblically, that is nonsense. That's ridiculous. Because it has nothing to do with that. It is a commitment. It is a volitional act. Love your enemies. Love your wives. So when you read it here, here's the noun. And the God, when you read it here, and the noun is simply agape, but I'm to do all of this. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, tolerance, putting up with this person. But it all has to be within the environment of love. I have this understanding. I purpose to carry it out. So I'm reading how we as Christians should walk and how we as Christians should behave in terms of our attitude. And he's not done. I then come to verse 3. You see the way verse 3 begins? Making every effort. That's what it means. If I look up that little verse, vidatsa, it'll say, to be zealous, to be eager, to take pains, to make every effort, to be diligent, earnest, zealous. That's the word. So not only in verse 2, you're constantly enduring one another in love. Verse 3 is, you're constantly doing this, making every effort. You're constantly doing it. Constantly making every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let me ask you a question. Is this a unity that we manufacture, a unity that we create? Is this a unity that we produce? Not on your life. Unity of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who brought about the unity. So this is not something that I do. It's something that's already been done. And I'm to maintain what's already been done. And I'm to make every effort to do it. This is a supernatural work brought about by the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. Now, if you talk about the book of Ephesians, and you're thinking chapters 1, 2, and 3, what is the unity of the Spirit? Spirit's brought about the unity, but the unity between who? Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jew and Gentile brought together in one body. Would you go back to chapter 2 and let me just read this statement? In chapter 2. Look at the statement in verse 16. In verse 15, he mentions one new man. But then when you come to verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jew, Gentile, that he might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, having killed the enmity by it, namely the cross. So in verse 15, he mentions one new man. Verse 16, he mentions one body, but he talks about both Jew and Gentile brought together so that now there's equal footing within one body. So if you talk about the unity, you're talking about a unity between Jew and Gentile brought together in the body, which of course is the church. So when I come to chapter 4 and I read these opening three verses, look at them as I read them. Therefore, chapters 1, 2, and 3, I, the prisoner, in connection with the Lord, Christ Jesus, am exhorting you, the word is, he's putting his arm around this person, and he's trying to encourage, exhort this person to do it. And that's the word.
to come alongside of in order to do something. He's coming alongside of them in order to urge them to do it.
So, therefore, I, the prisoner, in connection with the Lord, am encouraging you, exhorting, appealing you to walk, live, behave in a worthy manner, corresponding with the calling of which you were called, with all humility, not pride, and meekness, with long-suffering, constantly bearing with one another, enduring one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's our responsibility. I mean, he's not stuttering. I mean, it's straightforward stuff. I mean, we all can read it, and the language is very clear. Now listen to the parallel. He writes at the same time, it was delivered the same time as Ephesians was. This is Colossians. But I want you to listen to what he says in Colossians 3 and listen to the very same words. He writes this to Ephesus. He writes this to Colossae. Colossae is inland in terms of Asia, both in Turkey. But listen to this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, be clothed with bowels of mercy, kindness, here's our word, humility, here's our word, meekness, here's our word, long-suffering, here's our word, enduring, bearing with one another. Then he says, forgiving one another. If anyone should have a complaint against any, just as also the Lord forgave you, so also you. And above all these, here's our word, love, which is the bond of completeness. So when I read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through verse 14, we have the same words, all of the words that are used in Ephesians chapter 4 with some other ones, but we have the same words that are used in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. There in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and following. And by the way, that is an imperative. When I read that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, that is an imperative. And the tense of the imperative is, no delay, do it right now. Clothe yourself with these virtues right now. And that's what we read. Now, having established our responsibility in terms of our Christian walk, Paul, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, moves to describe the seven spiritual elements that provide a floor when you talk about unity. There's seven of them. And let's just look at them. Here's your first one, verse 4. One body, one body. Now, if he's talking about the body, what's he talking about? Talking about the universal church. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 1. In verse 22, he mentions the church. And then verse 23 says, which is his body. So in verse 22, he mentions the church. And then 23, he identifies the church, which is his body. So the church and the body are one and the same. We're talking about the universal church. So if you're talking about the universal church, you're talking about, forget whatever denomination someone's involved in, and there are thousands and thousands of them. If an individual is a believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and chapters 1, 2, and 3 is true of that individual, I don't care where that individual is associated, that individual is a member of the universal church. That individual is in the body. So there's one body. So I read that. And then he says in verse 4, and second one, one Spirit. Now, if he's talking about the one Spirit, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the language that he uses in chapter 2? He's talking about a building. And then when you come to verse 22, last verse of chapter 2, in whom also you, while being built together unto a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, by the Spirit. So you have one body.
the church. You have one Spirit. And, of course, the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Now look at your third one. Verse 4, one body and one Spirit. Just as also you were called, exact same verb, exact same form is used in verse 1. Just as also you were called in one hope. One hope, one hope. What's the hope? The destiny of the believer that he talks about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That one day we're going to be with Jesus Christ forever. And it's all because of this call. So you have one body, the church. You have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You have one hope, the destiny of the believer. When the believer is swept into the presence of Jesus Christ, where we will be forever. You remember the way Paul describes this in chapter 2? Let me just read the 7th verse. In order that he might show, God might show, in the ages that are coming, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. As the ages unfold themselves from now on, we're going to be this vehicle that will demonstrate his grace and kindness forever. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. So you have one body, you have one Spirit, you have one hope. Look at verse 5. One Lord, one Lord, one Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord, one faith, the objective faith, the Christian truth, chapters 1, 2, and 3, one faith. Look at your next one, one baptism, one baptism. Is he talking about real baptism? Yes. Spiritual baptism? Yes. Why? Because that's the only way that you're placed into the body. That's how you're brought into the body. Through Spirit baptism. So this is real. Is the real reflected in a ritual? Yes. Water baptism reflects the real. But if the real's not there, the ritual means nothing. One body. One Spirit. One hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one, verse 6, God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Now, he uses the word all four times. Isn't the all defined by the context referring not to all of mankind, but only referring to believers? Isn't God the Father of only those who believe in his Son? He absolutely is. Listen to the words of Paul in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you're all the sons of God. For you're all the sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what if you don't exercise faith in Christ Jesus? Then you're not a son, you're not a daughter. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So when you talk about this all, these four times he uses it in that 6th verse, we're talking about believers. And he talks about God the Father. Certainly his sovereignty and certainly his work within the lives of believers. Over all, through all, in all. And very interesting to think about the prepositions. Now, let me point something else out. Isn't this interesting? If you read verse 4, isn't he talking about the Holy Spirit? In verse 5, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he's talking about God the Father. So he mentions the Holy Spirit, then he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, then he mentions God the Father. So you have all three members of the Godhead in these verses, correct? 4, 5, and 6. But why does he mention the Holy Spirit first? Because usually you think, you know, God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. But he mentions the Holy Spirit, then he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, then he mentions God the Father. Why does he mention the Holy Spirit first? Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He does exactly the same thing in verses 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. And if you read 1 Corinthians 12, 4, 5, and 6, he mentions the Holy Spirit, mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, mentions God the Father, 4, 5, 6. exact same order that we have here in Ephesians 4.
So when we come to Ephesians 4, why does he mention the Holy Spirit first?
Because of what he says in verse 3. The unity of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who brought about the unity. And what he's going to describe in verses 7 and following, when he talks about grace gifts, and that, of course, through the Holy Spirit. So if I read this, he's certainly going to emphasize the way I should live and the attitude that I should have, and that he grounds this upon the seven great ones in terms of this unity. If verses 1 through 6 describe unity, and they absolutely do, and the responsibility of maintaining it, this is how you do it, and the seven elements that comprise this unity, then when you come to verses 7 through 10, he's going to shift to diversity. Diversity within the unity. Diversity within the unity. Now look at the way he does it. And there's a lot that could be said about verses 7 through 10. But let me just emphasize just a couple of aspects here. There are a lot of things that could be said about it. But look at verse 7. But to each one of us, so every individual, every believer, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You saw my grace gifts, didn't he? Talking about grace gifts. Wherefore he says, and he quotes Psalm 68, and this is the Psalm of David. This is when David took Mount Zion from the Jebusites. But look at the way he takes it. Psalm 68 says he received gifts. This text says he gave gifts. But the verb can be translated both ways. But Paul's taking it this way. But listen to the citation. And the focus is upon his ascension. When he ascended on high, historically, when David did, when he ascended up, in terms of Jerusalem, when he ascended on high, he led captive ones captive. He gave gifts to men. Now, when you come to verses 9 and 10, he offers a parenthesis, and he's now going to expand upon what he means by ascension. Now that he ascended, what is it but that also he descended into the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things, and he himself gave. So when you read this, he's going to talk about ascend and gave. But what I want to emphasize would be these gifts, these grace gifts that the ascended Christ gave to the church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you talk about a grace gift, and every believer has one, every believer has a grace gift. If you talk about a grace gift, you're talking about a supernatural ability to be able to function within the body. If you're a believer, you're a member of the body, and the moment you were placed in the body, you were given the ability to function within the body. And a grace gift is that. It is the ability to function within the body. Because when you look at the word gift, I mean, just think about the word itself when you talk about it. I mean, if you talk about this whole concept of gift, here it's grace. But to each one of us, grace was given. That's charis. The word for gift is charisma. So that ma ending indicates result. This is something that was the result of you being placed within the body, and it was all on the basis of grace, and it happened the moment you were saved, and the Holy Spirit indwelt you, because that's when you were gifted. Now, if you talk about grace gifts, they're only talked about in four places in the New Testament. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12, and I just want you to notice these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to just notice the way Paul writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 12. For just as the body
And he's talking about the human body. So he's going to use the human body as an analogy. For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, although being many, are one body, so also the Christ. Which is interesting for him to write it that way. So also the Christ. He calls the church the Christ. But the reason why is because Christ is the head and the church is the body, and the body is united to the head. Christ is in heaven, we're on earth, but he as the head works through the members of his body on earth. But it's interesting to me the way he does it, because when you read that statement in verse 12, so also the Christ. I mean, that's what it literally says. And then he talks about the human body. He says in verse 15, he speaks of the foot and the hand. In 16, he mentions the ear and the eye. And then in verse 18, he'll say, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body as he desired. I mean, isn't it? And when you read it, he'll say in verse 25, he did this in order that there might not be schism in the body, but that we might have the same care for one another, that the members might have the same care for one another. And then he says in 27, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So when you read this in 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to talk about the body of Christ. He's going to use the human body as an illustration. There's unity and diversity, and there's a variety of functions within the body, the human body. And then he's going to use that in terms of the church. All the members have a place within the body, and they've been placed there by God. So I read this in 1 Corinthians 12. Now turn over to Romans chapter 12. He'll do it again. And look at the language in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Now you want to talk about a play on terms? How about this? Verse 3. For I'm saying through the grace that was given to me, to everyone who has been among you, not, let me just read the words, huphranein, sophranein. I mean, that's an interesting verse to talk about these little words with phranein. Huphephranein, phranein, sophranein. So you'd read it like this. For I'm saying through the grace that was given to me, to everyone who has been among you, not to think more highly than it is necessary to think, but to think as to think soundly, to each one as God measured a measure of faith. For just as in one body, we're having many members, and all the members are not having the same function, so we, the many, are one body in Christ, and members according to one another. And then verse 6. But having differing gifts according to the grace that was given to us. So when you read Romans chapter 12, when you read 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to talk about these grace gifts and how the members function within the body, much like our members function in the human body. Now, there's only one other place outside of Ephesians 4 where you read of this, and it's in 1 Peter. And let me read this because Peter will add something that is important to understand. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Just as each one received this grace gift, ministering it to one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Now, 1 Peter 4:10 says that each believer has at least one grace gift, and it's not to be used in a self-serving way. It's to be used to minister to someone else within the body. So think about some of the gifts.
God gives the gift of giving. Well, isn't that something that we do towards someone else? It's not self-serving. I'm not giving myself. God gives the gift of evangelism. Well, I'm not evangelizing myself. God gives the gifts of helps. I'm not. All of the gifts are given to function within the body and to minister to someone else. They're never given for self-service or self-edification. They're never designed that way. So when someone talks about a gift and they're talking about they do it privately or they do it with themselves, by definition, is completely wrong. Because gifts were given to function within the body for me not to think of myself, but to think of how I can edify or build up this other member. There's a gift of teaching. You teach someone else. I mean, it's all of these gifts. And he mentions it here in this 10th verse. Just as each one received a gift, every believer has one, ministering it to one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Then he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, as of the strength which God supplies. Why? In order that God, not the person, in order that God might be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to Him is the glory and power unto the ages of the ages. Amen. I mean, they're not given in order for self-praise to take place. They're given in order to glorify God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All the members of the human body are very important. There are some members of the body that are hidden. You don't even see them, but they're all important. They all have a place. And it's the same in terms of the body of Christ. So when you talk about gifts, you talk about Romans 12. You certainly talk about 1 Corinthians 12. Goes all the way to chapter 14. Then you talk about 1 Peter 4. And you talk about Ephesians 4. Those are the only passages that talk about grace gifts in the entire New Testament. So when we come here to Ephesians chapter 4, he's really talking about gifted people given to the church by the ascended Christ. That's what he's talking about. And we have it in verses 11 and following. And the whole point of this, I see the unity, I see the diversity, but the whole point of this is for maturity. I mean, that's 11 through 16. The whole point of it is maturity. That all the members of the body would mature and grow and function as they should. And that's what we're reading. So I think of these gifts given to each member of the body, enabling the member to operate, to be active, to function, all of which is designed, Paul will say, for the body to grow and the body to develop and all of the body to mature. All the individuals within the body, but the body in totality. That's the way he's going to argue in chapter 4, 11 through 16. Now let me just hold it here. Unity, diversity, and it's all about maturity. That's what the Christian life is about. It's about us being perfect. And if we talk about being perfect, remember, teleos. If we talk about being perfect, teleos, which is a word that's used 19 times in the New Testament. If we talk about perfect, teleos, we're not talking about being sinless. We're talking about being mature as over against being immature, childish. And the Christian should grow so that the Christian is no longer an infant. That's the whole point of practical progressive sanctification, for all of us to grow and mature. Now I'm going to come back. I'll finish this in Ephesians, and then I want to take just a couple of passages that talk about, and Paul would use various words to describe where everyone would be. I mean, everybody on this planet would be in one of these categories, and there are four of them. So I want to talk about those particular words that Paul uses. You ever heard the word psychikos? You ever heard the word psychikos? Or pneumatikos? You never? Sarkinos? Sarkikos? Those are very, very interesting words. Let's just put it this way. All of us are characterized by one of these. We're either a Pesukikos person, we're a Pneumatikos person, we're a Sarkikos person, or we're a Sarkinos person. Everyone here. So I want to talk about that, and then I want to talk about what Paul says what John says in terms of growth and development in 1 John 2, where he talks about children, young men, fathers. I don't know if you remember those words. I want to talk about that, then we'll come back, and I'm going to end with that whole concept of Ephesians and Colossians in terms of the old man, new man, and our responsibility in terms of putting out and putting off. And then we've got a good little background in terms of sanctification, and we are ready for Romans chapter 8. As we go back, as he's dealing with the whole concept of sanctification in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the book of Ephesians. We think of this man incarcerated. We know he was limited in a great way, and yet we know that the word of God is not bound. So we thank Thee for this letter that he could write, and this individual who could deliver it to Kakas. And we thank Thee that these readers received this letter and were able to read it, and it's been preserved for us. And we thank Thee that it has relevance to all of us who name the name of Christ in the day in which we live. We think of this doctrine, and we think of our duty, and we desire, Father, to carry out the admonitions that are set forth in this chapter. We do desire to be characterized by these virtues, and we desire to get along with one another within the body of Christ. We know how sinful and how selfish and self-preoccupied we can be, and we know how easy it is for our feelings to get hurt and to violate all of the things that we read in Scripture. We pray, Father, that we would be characterized not as a selfish sort of individual, but someone who is selfless and someone who thinks about others far more than we think about ourselves. Make that a reality, Lord, in the lives of all of us here today. And then use us, we pray, for the glory and honor of Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.